Well, our theme this evening is about praise and worship, praising God amongst the nations. This week I heard of 200 Iranians in Swansea who hear the gospel once a month. There's a minibus, well, two minibuses that go into Cardiff, bringing Iranians from there to Swansea. And there are a number of Iranian people in Swansea, and they meet together, many of them not Christians at all. They have food together, and the gospel is clearly preached, and these people are very glad to go to this meeting. That's quite something, isn't it? 200. We would be thrilled if 200 people from Clantrisant met once a month for a gospel message. And God is doing great things amongst the nations. We are concerned that there's little happening, humanly speaking, it seems to us, in Wales. Yet God is at work in the world. And the burden of our passage in Romans 15 verses 8 to 12 is all about God's desire for the Gentiles, the pagan nations, to worship him. There are various verbs here. There's the verb sing. Sing to his name, the Gentiles. There's the verb rejoice, verse 10. There's the verb in verse 11, praise. There's the verb lord him. And the whole tone of this passage is giving glory and praise and worship to our God amongst the nations. I don't know if you've read the book by John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. Somebody gave me a copy, and it's very good, it's very interesting. And there's a phrase in that book that says this: mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. The psalmist said that he would sing to God whilst he had being. Whilst he had breath, he would praise the Lord. And I look at my own life and I think, well, that's my desire. But do I do it? Do I sing whilst I have my being? I sing whilst I'm in church, but do I sing praises to God in my home? Do I sing praises to God when I'm walking alone, maybe in the countryside? We often pray, but do we sing to God? Do we worship him? Piper says this: mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Because there are those in other nations, in other cultures, and people amongst our own nation who do not know God, we evangelize that they might come to know God and that they might become worshippers. They are not worshippers yet. For that reason, mission exists. It's important to have that in our minds, isn't it? We don't just pray that people will be saved. We pray that. But we pray that they will be saved in order that they might worship God, that they might bring him the glory. That's the chief end of man, to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. And that was Paul's purpose. Look at verse 16 of Romans 15. He'd been called by God. That was the purpose of his life, that he might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he was called by God to preach amongst these pagan nations, these pagan cultures, that they might be saved, and that they themselves might be an offering to God, that they might bring God praise, that they might be sanctified by God, set apart from the world for the worship and praise of God. Now in verses 8 to 12, we hear of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, he became a servant first to the Jews to confirm the truth of the gospel, and then a servant to the Jews to the Gentiles that they might find mercy, that both would glorify God. As Howard read in verses 5 and 6, Paul's burden for this Roman church, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles, was that they would with one mouth glorify God. That they would know that unity of the Spirit, that unity of mind, and with one mouth and one mind they might glorify God, though they may have been of different races and cultures and backgrounds, that they would be one worshipping God. And Jesus Christ, he became a servant to both groups. To the Jew, he was a Jew. And he ministered amongst them, taking away all barriers, fulfilling all the promises of God, that he might save Jewish people, that they might glorify God. To the Gentiles, he had a ministry also, that they might find mercy, that they might glorify God also. And then in verses 9 to 12, we have four verses quoted from the Old Testament. And Paul, he freely quotes these verses, showing that it was always God's purpose that the nations might worship God. This wasn't a plan that came in at New Testament times. It was always God's intention that the whole world would worship and glorify and praise him. That the Gentiles would join together with the Jews in the worship of God. So we're going to look at two things. Well, let's think about what is this purpose for the nations. And then secondly, what is true worship? Now notice Paul goes from chapter 14 and into chapter 15 and down to our verses 8 to 12, moving from one subject to another. First of all, he's speaking about the nitty-gritties of the local church and how the local church needs to live in unity, where there are differences over secondary matters. For example, in those days, it was a matter of eating foods, which foods you could eat, which foods you couldn't eat, which things you could drink, which things you couldn't drink, which days should you keep, which days you shouldn't. Things that came up because of believers from a Jewish background. He goes from that area to another area. And the other area is something far bigger than the local church. It's the global church, the worldwide mission, the Gentiles worshipping God. And so we ask, how does he go from the nitty-gritty things of the local church to this global aspect of the worship of God amongst the nations? Well, you see, he's speaking to a mixed church, a church that contained Jews and Gentiles. And he knows that they needed to be one. They couldn't be falling out. If there was bitterness amongst them, if they'd been falling out with each other, how could they worship the living God? These things needed to be put right. The strong, they needed to bear with the weak. They needed to understand them. They needed to edify them. And each person, they were not there in the church to please themselves. They were there to please God and edify their neighbour. And they needed to understand this. And they needed to act in ways which were loving, not causing one another to trip up. Certainly not causing people to stumble and causing them to go into sin and even to go backwards and to find people destroyed as a result. No, they were to live together, keeping the main things the main things. Maybe agreeing to disagree on secondary matters, receiving one another, welcoming one another, not keeping one another at arm's length, in order that they might have a true and a pure worship of God. And so he goes from that, from the local church, being united, Jew and Gentile, and then he says, but isn't this the purpose of God for the whole world, that there might be, as it were, an international church, all praising God, Jew and Gentile. Let's look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Who were the circumcision? The circumcision of the Jews. Now Jesus was born a Jew, but he lived as a Jew. He, as it were, became a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, presented at the temple. He went to the synagogue. He paid the temple tax. He would have definitely eaten kosher food at that stage. He became a servant to the circumcision. He did all to fulfill the law of God, the Old Testament law, and all the promises that were given to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was there to fulfill. All that was written of him, he would fulfill, in order that he would confirm the truth laid down in the Old Testament to these Jewish people. There would be no barrier whatsoever. They would see that he was living according to the word of God and fulfilling the word. And Jews who believed saw that he himself was a fulfillment of the scripture, that they would come to faith. And so one and another did. Those early disciples were Jews. Nicodemus was a Jew. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jew. There were people who were Jews who came to faith and glorified him. Yes, he broke some of the customs of the day. If the custom of the day lacked compassion and wasn't according to the righteousness of God, then he broke the customs of the day, never the word of God, but the customs of the day. So he would speak to a Samaritan woman, something that Jews would never do, and a woman on her own. He would do certain things on the Sabbath that the Jews would never do. It wasn't against the word of God, but because of love and compassion. But all the while, he was a servant. He came to serve others. First, a servant of the circumcision. You see, to begin with, he preached only to the lost house of Israel. And he told those disciples when they went two by two not to go to the Gentiles, but go to the Jews and to preach only to them. He was not seeking to be a barrier in any way to the Jewish people, a servant to them. Why? He was seeking to win them. He would die for them upon the cross and rise again, that these Jewish people might be saved. But he was also a servant to the Gentiles, that they might find mercy. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. You see, right from the outset, he showed that he came not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Jewish shepherds came at his birth, but wise men, Gentiles from the east, also came. The Jews must have known that it was God's purpose to save the Gentiles. Hadn't Jonah preached to Nineveh? And hadn't there been a mighty revival in pagan Nineveh? Yet the Jews were hostile and opposed to these dogs that they called them and considered them to be. Jesus showed mercy, a Syrophoenician woman, a Samaritan woman, a centurion, people who were Gentiles, and he saved them. The mercy of God was to come to the nations through Jesus Christ. God was showing his purpose wasn't for the Jews only. Now, verse 9 is a quote from 2 Samuel and also a quote from a psalm. David says this, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Of old, God had a purpose for the nations. Israel itself was to be a light to the nations, but failed to shine that light. And so when Christ had ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down on the day of Pentecost. And then the nations began to hear the word of God in their own tongue as the gift of languages was given on that day. Soon the word of God was to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea, was to go into Samaria, and then was to go to the utter ends of the earth. God's purpose had always been for the nations. And so we have to ask ourselves at Tabor, are we in chapter 14 or are we in chapter 15? Are we still discussing the nitty-gritties of church life? And we do need to. And we need to work at the Christian living, but we need to get beyond that. Tabor needs to be a stepping stone for mission to the nations. Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody from this congregation was called to a people that never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody from this congregation was called to be an evangelist amongst the valleys of Wales, or another person goes to a Muslim land? And our prayers, whilst we ought to continually pray for Wales, we need to continually pray for the nations. Diane is so helpful to us, isn't she, on a Tuesday night? She brings us news of the nations. Paul's concern was never to build on another man's foundation, but to always go a little further, always go to other people who hadn't heard. We may not be able to do what Paul did, but we can pray for them. Spurgeon said this, "Oh, that God would be glorified, and that Jesus might see the reward of his suffering. Oh, that sinners might be saved, so that God might have new tongues to praise him, new hearts to love him. This is the way to pray. When your prayers seek God's glory, it is God's glory to answer them." And God does answer them. Maybe many of you prayed for the Iron Curtain to fall. Many of us maybe weren't in days when we could have prayed for that. Many of you did. And you saw that happen, and you saw the gospel go into these nations. Oh, that Tabor would be a stepping stone for world mission, because God's purpose is for the nations. But secondly, let's consider a little bit about what it is to worship God. We can't say everything. There's so much more than we're going to say tonight, but we're just going to say a little bit from these verses, from verses 9 to 12. Now, there's a difference between going to a service for the worship and going to worship God himself. Sinclair Ferguson says it's a subtle difference in the minds of some people, but it can be the difference between worshipping God and worshipping music. If you go to church for the worship, you're going for yourself, to get something out for you. But if you're going to church to worship, you're going for him and for his glory. And that's very different. You see, worship is not primarily for our benefit. Yes, we are benefit. And in God's sight, praise is beautiful. And we read in the scriptures that God delights in those who fear him. He takes pleasure in those who fear him. Yet worship is not primarily for our benefit. Worship is a response to the divine character as we contemplate him, who he is. We know that he is worthy of our praise. As we contemplate all that he's done for us, we're doubly indebted to him, that we might honour and glorify him. Of course, worship is the whole of our lives, is what we do, as well as what we sing. But surely the pinnacle of worship is the Lord's Day, when we gather together and we join our voices together to praise his name. Now in verse 9, we have the word sing. Sing to your name. If you get a chance to put into your phone or into a computer or into a concordance this word sing, you have a special Bible app, you'll see that over and over again, the psalmist is saying, sing praises to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Over and over again, the Old Testament people of God were encouraged to sing to God, to lift up their voices and to praise him from a pure heart. Now we pray every day, but do we sing every day? The birds sing every day, don't they? Do we sing? Singing is a wonderful task. It's a joyful task. When we sing, we're not likely to make many requests in our songs. But when we sing to God, we're very likely just to extol him for who he is and to glorify his name. Sing to your name because he is worthy. Sing about his character. Sing about who he is. We can sing on a Sunday, but we can sing through the week. Do you remember the Negro spirituals? Those slaves who sang those Negro spiritual songs? It helped them so much. Surely we ought to sing more. Some people can use an instrument and sing. Some people can put on a helpful CD. Some people just like to use the voice. But we can sing to God. Turn with me to Psalm 33, verses 1 to 4. Psalm 33, verses 1 to 4. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Use the instrument that you have and praise him on it. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. I believe that one of the reasons that John Piper has an emphasis in his ministry on joy is because perhaps he's seen that lacking in the Reformed Church. Now, I don't find some of his words helpful. I don't believe it's helpful to speak about Christian hedonism. I think that's very unhelpful. But his emphasis is right. We ought to know joy in our God. And here in Romans 15, Paul is envisaging all the nations praising him, singing to him, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. So what is worship? Well, it's thanking God for who he is, lifting up your voice and praising his name, remembering all sorts of reasons to worship him and thanking him. Now, here in verses 9 to 11, he quotes, first of all, from a book of history, 2 Samuel. Then he quotes from the law, Deuteronomy. And then he quotes from some wisdom literature, poetic literature. He quotes from the Psalms. And then Paul quotes from the prophets, from Isaiah. In other words, Paul uses different portions of the scripture to give the same emphasis of praise to our God. When Paul wrote the scriptures, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he never wrote without the use of his mind. God guided him to these different sections of scripture that he might write them down. And as he praised God himself, many scriptures would have come to his mind. And he would say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14, yes, you may sing with your spirit. And he sang with his spirit. He sang in other languages, in tongues, he said. But he also sang with his understanding. I will sing with my spirit and I will sing with the understanding. What is worship? Is using your mind, thinking about the word of God. Yes, it's about the heart and it's about the emotions, but it's about your mind contemplating the truth of God. And then worship also is corporate. The best of worship is corporate because in heaven it will be together. I can't imagine that worship will be solitary in heaven. We'll all be together worshipping him. And look at this in verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Maybe there were some difficulties in the church in Rome. Maybe some of the church was siphoning off and wanting to eat food together and have certain days together. But he's saying, look, the scriptures are saying that both Jew and Gentile are there to worship God. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his ancient people, with the Jews. You know, we shouldn't find it too difficult to worship with people of other cultures. We shouldn't say that our way of worship is the right way of doing things. Yes, we may go to Africa and we might find some things foreign to us and alien to us. But we should say we are with them. We're one in God, one in Christ. And we're here to worship God together. If worship is just according to my style, then there's something of me in it. Worship ought to be corporate and international. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Lord him, all you peoples. Do you see? The note here, worship isn't about us, it's about God. And when I choose my hymns, I choose them carefully and I think about how people will sing them. There may be a line that says, here I am to worship. And you can take that in two ways. A child would say, here I am, Lord, to worship. Another person might put the emphasis on, here I am, to worship. That's not worship, is it? But we always ought to take the best sense of what it is. It's not focused on us, it's focused upon the Lord. Praise Him. Lord Him, all you peoples, be loyal to Him. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Well, when Jesus taught us to pray, He also taught us to worship. The Lord's Prayer begins with worship and ends with worship. Hallowed be your name, that's worship. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, that's worship. And so all of our prayers ought to be punctuated with worship. You see, worship is not about us, it's about Him. Now, Paul had a great desire that all peoples would worship him. And he was just repeating what the psalmist would say, Psalm 9:11. Sing praise to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples. This week I was with a believer. And this believer was teaching another person who's from a slightly different ethnic grouping in the UK to sing. And said to this person, well, I'll teach you to sing this Christian song. And it was lovely to see this person who has difficulties in with the language, to see this lady's face light up as she sang to God. You know, Paul's desire is that the Gentiles would praise him and worship him and rejoice in him. 1 Chronicles 16:23, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day today. And then lastly, verse 12. True worship centers upon Jesus Christ. Yes, we could say so much more than this. We could talk about worshiping the Lord with fear and trembling, about reverence and coming carefully into his presence. But the note that I want to sound tonight is the note that's in these verses. Joy, rejoicing, praising. And now in verse 12, worship centered upon Jesus. He chooses an evangelical prophet to quote now. Isaiah says, verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Who's this? Who has come from the house of Jesse? Jesse was the father of David, King David. Jesus was born as David's greatest son. Jesus was that root coming out of the house of Jesse. It was as if the dynasty of David was over. Yet Christ was born in Bethlehem, a root out of dry ground. And he was raised up to reign over the Gentile peoples, that in him the Gentiles would hope. Now worship must center upon Jesus Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit is there to glorify Jesus. And the Father would have us glorify the Son. Of course, we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we know that we cannot come to the Father except through Jesus. And it's God's delight that we should worship Jesus and make much of him. Now, some people believe in singing only the Psalms. And that's perfectly valid and wonderful. They believe that that's the only hymn book that there should be of the church. And they have their reasons according to their own conscience. But surely isn't it better to talk of Jesus, to praise Jesus in our hymns, to have all our hymns centered upon the cross and the resurrection, for our hymns to be full of Jesus Christ? Surely that's the better way to worship, because isn't that the worship of heaven? Will we not sing, "Worthy is the Lamb in heaven"? Now, our personal worship should be centered upon Jesus. It's a barren thing, worship, when the source of all joy is not there. It's a lovely hymn. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Surely, as we begin to think of him, our Saviour, our friend, our Lord, we're filled with joy and sweetness. So then, in these few verses this evening, we've seen something of worship. It's singing. It's using your voice to extol him, to praise him. It's worship that's in line with the word of God, inspired by the word of God. It's corporate worship, international worship. It's worship together. It's worship for his glory. Worship centered upon the Lord Jesus. The psalmist says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing to you among the peoples, for your mercy reaches to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. It's lovely to use the Psalms in worship, isn't it? Because they express in poetic form what we find hard to express in our normal language. It's lovely that we have many hymns and modern songs that uses hyperbole and poetry to help us in our worship, because words, literal words, don't seem to do justice. Somebody came to Spurgeon once and said, well, I don't agree with that hymn, Spurgeon. Eternity is too short to utter all thy praise. How can you speak of eternity in terms of time? Spurgeon said this, ah, my dear friend, you're not a poet. If you could get a spark of poetry into your soul, literalism would vanish. Truly, in poetry and in praise, the letter kills. Language is a very poor expression when the soul is on fire. And surely that's what we want, don't we? We want hymns and songs which help us to express our longing and our desire for God. Hymns that are full of doctrine and truth. Hymns that honour the glory of God. We know really so little of what it truly means to worship God. Let us pray that God would give us a greater desire to worship him, greater ability to worship him, and greater desires that all the nations might worship him. Amen.